Well, it's New Year, or going to be here pretty soon, whether we like it or not. Another year has come and gone. Do you feel any older? I know I do. So it's time for a spiritual checkup. I'm not going to preach a New Year's resolution sermon. I'm going to see how your spiritual health is doing. And I'm going to quit at 12:15 whether I'm done or not. Okay, so just bear with me. And then we have a newcomer's luncheon right after the service, so you please feel free to join us if you would like to inquire about our church, learn a little bit more about us. We'd be glad to talk with you and share with you. But I want to ask you some questions today, and that is, how is your spiritual health? I want to cover a few areas. One is worship. How are you doing in the area of worship? Let me just give you a real simple definition of worship. Worship is your response to anything that excites you, brings you pleasure or joy. All right? That's pretty simple. And that means, therefore, that everybody is a worshiper. Did you know you were a worshiper? Did you know that you worshiped this week, even though you may not even know when it was? How many of you had any pleasure, any joy, any excitement, any enthusiasm this week at all? When you expressed that joy, excitement, and enthusiasm, you worshiped. The question is not whether you worshiped, but what did you worship? Because we're all worshipers, because we all respond to pleasure and joy and excitement and exhilaration. Anything that pleases us, we respond with certain expressions. Some people are more reserved in their response. Some people are more enthusiastic in their response. But that response is worship. Now, if when you experienced that pleasure or that joy, your thoughts went from that experience to the source of that joy and pleasure, which is God, you worshiped God. But if that response that you experienced stopped with the event or the thing or the experience itself, you're an idolater. The difference between a worshiper and an idolater is not that one worships and the other doesn't. One worships God, the other worships the creation. One experiences pleasure and says, that came from God and I know it. Even though it's earthly, even though it may even be somewhat mundane, it came from God because all pleasure, all joy, all goodness comes from Him. That's a worshiper. The idolater says, I just experienced pleasure and I know right where it comes from. It came from that experience. It came from that person. It came from that event. And that's idolatry. Because then we are worshiping the gift and not the giver. So the difference between worship and idolatry is one worships the giver, the other worships the gift. So you worshiped this week, however small or large, and to the extent that you worshiped God this week, you worship when you come to church on Sunday. But by the same token, but to the extent to which you did not worship God this week, you do not worship when you come to church. Because if you live Monday through Saturday worshiping God through all your experiences of joy and pleasure and excitement and enthusiasm and other things that God gives us, if you worship God through those occasions, then no one can prevent you from worshiping God when you come to church on Sunday. But a person who hasn't worshiped God, has just simply committed idolatry all week long, gets to church and says, this is boring. Because they don't connect their pleasure with God. They connect their pleasures with things and people. So how are you doing in your worship? Jesus told the woman at the well, an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is seeking worshipers. That is your primary purpose in life. That's your identity, to be a worshiper. In fact, when you're not worshiping, you're not alive. You're somewhat dead. You're somewhat useless in the sense that there's no purpose for your existence when you're not worshiping. Now, the world worships. They just worship the gift. So it isn't as that the world is not worshiping. They are. They have great pleasure and joy and exhilaration and excitement for all kinds of things and all kinds of relationships, but they never connect those pleasures with God and give him the glory and the praise for those pleasures. And so as a result, they're idolaters. J.I. Packer said, God is non-material, non-corporeal, that means he doesn't have a body, and therefore non-localized. Thus, the true condition of acceptable worship is not that your feet should be standing in either Jerusalem or Samaria, or anywhere else for that matter, but that your heart should be receptive and responsive to his revelation. Now, I'm going to say something that will probably catch a lot of you off guard. And you'll think, I can't believe he said that. But I'm going to try it anyway. Do you know that food reveals God's glory? See, I told you you would think that was strange. Food reveals God's glory. You ever tasted a really nice meal? Doesn't the pleasure that it brings you, don't you look forward to that pleasure? Some of you are going, yeah, I really do. And if you'd be quiet, we could get to it, right? That pleasure, guess where it comes from? If you're an idolater, you say the food. If you're a worshiper, you say God. And we could list a whole litany of other experiences like that that we take for granted in our lives every day. Simple, what we might call non-spiritual occasions, but in reality, all occasions are spiritual because God is communicating himself in everything. The question is, do we hear him? That's why when Packer says that worship is when our heart is receptive, number one, can you hear him? And then responsive. You didn't know that when you said, that was good, you were worshiping. But that's exactly what you're doing. The question is, are you worshiping the food or God? Are you worshiping the relationship with others or God? Are you worshiping the things that bring you pleasure, or are you worshiping the one who brings the pleasure to you through things? God causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good. He causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good. The evil and the good receive pleasure in their life, but the evil give credit to the things they receive, and the good give credit to God. There's a couple of books I want to recommend to you that describe this process so that it simplifies our experience of worship, so that we see worship all the time and we can experience it all the time. One is Desiring God by John Piper, The Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. You see, the pursuit of pleasure is not a problem. We think sometimes in the Christian community that if our pursuing of pleasure is wrong, but it's not. It's not the pursuit of pleasure that's wrong. It's where we pursue it. If we pursue it in the things, it's idolatry. If we pursue it in God, it's worship. What we need to learn to do is to identify all the pleasures of life so that in every one of those occasions, we can worship God and not those things that bring the pleasure. Because the ultimate origin of those pleasures is God. Piper describes this thoroughly. You'll have to read him at least twice to understand him. And then MacArthur gives a great book on the ultimate priority of the Christian's life is worship. There's only one thing you can do on earth that you can't do in heaven. That's evangelize. So our main purpose in life as Christians is worship. That's why the Father seeks worshipers. So how's your worship? Does it need a little help? Number two, how's your prayer? How's your prayer life? Jesus said, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's all they get is the praise of men. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Prayer is not to be done as a spiritual showmanship. Prayer is to be done as a private conversation with God. And when you engage God in private conversation, he hears you. 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Prayer is not that difficult. You just simply ask God what his will is for you. You pray for those things. If I were to pray, "God, make me more like your son Jesus," do you think that's God's will for my life? Absolutely. "God, make me more honest." Is that God's will for my life? Certainly. "God, make me more sacrificial, more committed, a better husband, a better father. God, make me more giving, more generous." All these things are God's will for me. So when I pray for them, God is delighted to answer with yes. The only prayers God is not delighted to answer are those that are outside his will. So it's important that you learn what his will is if you're going to learn how to pray properly. Because he's only interested in hearing the prayers that express to him your desire for what he wants to give you. How's your prayer life? A couple of books I want to recommend. If you're stagnant in your prayer, you're kind of stuck on high center and you're not sure how to get off. One is The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. And you read these prayers and they express beautifully the desires of your own heart. As I remember, as I began to read these prayers, I thought, wow, that's exactly how I feel. I just couldn't make it that eloquent. And these prayers are so eloquent. You say, "Well, I don't believe in praying other people's prayers." Hey, I don't like reinventing the wheel. I like to pray prayers that express my heart. And the more beautiful they are, the better. The Puritans knew how to pray. Wayne Mack wrote a book called Reaching the Ear of God, How to Pray More and More Like Jesus. Both of them very good books. And if you're struggling still after reading these books, pray the Psalms. Did you know the Psalms are a collection of hymns and prayers? You can't go wrong. God inspired them. So you're praying prayers that he actually inspired to be prayed. If you want to pray in his will, pray the Psalms. How's your prayer life? Are you spending time talking with God, taking your concerns, your anxieties, your worries, and your needs to him? You ought to be. If you're not, you're going to be spiritually unhealthy for 2008. But you can't pray in God's will unless you know God's will, right? So where do we find God's will? Bible study. You read the Bible to find out what his will is, and then you pray according to his will. How's your Bible study? Do you have time by yourself alone? There's no excuse for not studying the Bible. There's no excuse for not immersing yourself in the Word of God. Jesus said when he was tempted by the devil to turn stones into bread, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Here it is. Here's every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How much of it do you know? Do you really believe it's God's word? If you do, you would certainly want to know it. Bible study is critical. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. People sometimes say, "Oh, that Bible, it's so antiquated," as though you measure right and wrong and truth by watching the clock. God doesn't. Not interested in what time it is or what year it is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His will is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word is established in heaven forever. We ought to want to know what that is. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Let me recommend a couple of books to help you study the Bible. But here's the good news before I go any further. Did you know that the gist of what God wants you to know is so clear that a six-year-old can understand it? We hear all these myths from clergy that you can't know the scriptures, that you need me to help you know them. Well, let me let you in on a little secret. The really important stuff, you don't need me for. You can know it. God has made it so plain and clear that if you just read it and study it, it will become obvious to you. It's only the mysteries of scripture that a theologian is required to help you understand. And there aren't many of those. So the bulk of the Old and New Testament They're just simple principles that tell us how we ought to live our lives, and that's accessible to everyone. Aren't you glad? Here's a couple of books to help you. Knowing Scripture by R.C. Sproul, and How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. Now, if you received my newsletter, these books are all listed there. So you don't have to, you know, break your neck to take notes. Just relax, and we'll keep going. So how's your Bible study? Are you committed to Bible study, personal Bible study, and then belonging to a group of men or women who study the Bible? We have all kinds of opportunity for Bible study here, so there's no excuse not to be involved in one. How about fasting? You say, yes, we're doing that right now, fasting. Fasting. Pastor, we're fasting. So now what you can think about is this, that this is a spiritual experience for you. All right? This is a spiritual experience. You get to fast until 12:15 or later, but I'm going to quit at 12:15. Now, in that time that you are fasting, what is a fast? A fast is when you voluntarily and on purpose deprive yourself of food for a short period of time, maybe a day or two, so that you can feel that deprivation physically. And in that deprivation, you are supposed to reflect on what it's like to be without God. Deprivation is supposed to signal to you your need for Him. Just like you have a signal for a need for food. Fasting is done in order to put us in a position of need, because when we need, we are weak. And when we are weak, Paul says, we are strong, because it's only in my insufficiency that I cry out for God. When I'm sufficient to myself, I never call out to God. So fasting is an intentional effort to deprive yourself, so in that deprivation, you can seek God more fully. Now, when you break your fast, and that's where the word breakfast comes from, your breaking of your fast involves you in delighting in the sustenance that you've been deprived of, which should also cause you to reflect on the delight that God brings back into your life when you're no longer deprived of His presence. Fasting is a spiritual experience. Many people don't know how to do it. Many people are confused about how it's done. But let me recommend a book after I read this scripture to you. Jesus says, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's all they get. They might as well have eaten. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, men, shave. Comb your hair, ladies, put on your makeup, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You say, how do I do it? I don't know anything about fasting. This book here by John Piper, you notice I happen to like John Piper, A Hunger for God. Discovering God through fasting and prayer also help you with prayer. How's your fasting? We're going to test it in just a few minutes. Actually, that's not a fast. We can't go for 4 hours without eating. Isn't that something? And yet Jesus fasted for 40 days. And He asks us to do the same. Maybe this is a new spiritual discipline that you will discover for the first time this year, and you'll commit yourself to it. How's your evangelism? Evangelism, Matthew 28:18, 19, and 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Are you telling other people about Jesus? They say the Dead Sea is dead because it receives all of the minerals and nutrients, but it never gives any out. So it has all this intake and no output. And so it's dead. Nothing can live in it. There are a lot of Christians that are defined that way. They go to church. They never miss a Bible study. They do all the spiritual disciplines except one. They don't share their faith. They are recipients. They receive. They receive. There's all this intake. There's no output. That's spiritual disease. And when that happens, people who have no output get bored. Do you know that? So if you're spiritually bored, you know what that tells me? No output. Because when you're taking in and you're putting out, there's no time for boredom. Idleness is the devil's workshop. It is idle hands that get into trouble. It's an idle mind that gets into trouble. When you're sharing your faith with others, you're so acutely aware of activity in the Spirit that you don't have time to stick your nose into trivial matters. People who involve themselves in petty, trivial matters are bored. You understand that? They're bored. And if you want to be spiritually healthy, you have to have as much output as you have intake. And most Christians today have way too much intake and far too little output. And so they're like the Dead Sea. Everything they touch is spoiled. How's your evangelism? J.I. Packer wrote a book on evangelism called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He tries to help us understand, if God is sovereign in those who will be saved, what's my role? Why does he need me to evangelize? He explains that relationship very well in this book. I highly recommend it. And then today we're told by postmodernists that, well, there really is no truth. That's what postmodernism is. Well, if there is truth, we can't know it. There may be truth, but we can't know it. That's our postmodern culture. If you ever have a postmodernist ask you that or tell you that, just ask him this question. Is that true? They don't know how to answer. Because if they say, yes, that's true, then their premise is wrong. If they say, no, that's not true, then we don't have to listen to them. Right? Evangelizing Postmoderns, Telling the Truth, edited by D.A. Carson. How's your hospitality? You know what hospitality is? Hospitality is your willingness to use your house as a place where friendships are developed so that you can build up the body of Christ and lead people who need to know Christ to salvation. Hospitality is used for believers and unbelievers. Is your home a welcome place for both? That's hospitality. And the Bible commands us to be hospitable. Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoice in hope, persevere in tribulation, devote yourself to prayer, contribute to the needs of saints, and practice hospitality." Are you doing that? Or is your home a place for just you and your family? And I know, because I need a refuge every now and then, it's tempting to just close the doors to your house and don't let anybody in, don't invite anybody over, because you're so busy already, you don't want the noise. But the Bible says we're to use our homes as places of hospitality, both for believers and unbelievers. Are we doing that? 1 Timothy says that an elder cannot be an elder unless he's hospitable. And if that's not enough, Hebrews 13:2 says, "Be hospitable to strangers, because by doing this, some have entertained angels without knowing it." Wow. You ever wondered about that panhandler in the parking lot? You know, you walk outside of the bookstore and, hey, could you spare a dollar? Could you spare five? You know, it's kind of frustrating and annoying and aggravating. But when it dawned on me one day that it might be an angel, I became more generous. I quit worrying about whether or not the guy was going to spend the $5 on some booze. And I erred on the side of generosity rather than on the side of caution, because I would rather give somebody to somebody who will misuse it than to not give it to someone who needs it. How's your hospitality? There's a book, only one I know of, called The Hospitality Commands by Alexander Strock. Excellent book. Teaches you about hospitality, how to use your home for hospitality. There are others. I'm just simply not aware of them. How's your stewardship? Stewardship. And I know what you're thinking. I knew this was coming. Pastors can't speak for more than 30 minutes without bringing up money, right? Well, this is much more than money. This is about every resource that you have God has a principle, and this principle is this. The more he gives you, the more he requires of you. And if you're unfaithful with what he's given you, he'll take that away from you. That's stewardship. And it doesn't just concern money. It concerns everything. The reason money's spoken so much about in Scripture is because Proverbs says, where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. And since most people's hearts are in their money, God goes for your money because he knows if he gets your money, he gets your heart. But God's not broke. Did you know that? He doesn't need your money. He wants your heart. And for most of us, that means our money. And the more we give and generous we are with our resources, the more generous God is with his. Remember the parable of the talents? God gave guys, three guys, talents. One doubled, one tripled it, and one guy buried it in his backyard in a coffee can. That's a modern rendition. Why did he bury it? He was afraid that he might lose those talents. So he buried it. He didn't invest it in the bank. He didn't put it in the stock market. He didn't do anything with it. He just buried it. God came back and said, all right, to the guy who tripled his money, give him more. To the guy who doubled his money, give him more. To the guy who buried his money, take the money that I gave him away from him. He was a bad steward of what God had given him. He hoarded it. He was afraid that he would lose it. He let worry and fear dominate his life rather than faith. He was not generous because he didn't want to lose what he had. But you see, you can never lose what you have if you're obeying God. You can only gain. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do you sow sparingly? Ah, then you reap sparingly. Do you sow bountifully? Then you reap bountifully. God can trust you with more if you're generous. He can't trust you with anything if you're stingy. Sometimes people will ask pastors, does God expect me to give on the gross or the net? Well, I say, do you want God's gross or net blessing? You see, he who sows generously reaps generously. He who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. You say, but I can't afford it. Verse 8 answers that. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Why does God give you more? So that you can give more. Why does he do that? Because he knows he can trust you with it. But if you hoard it and are miserly and stingy, he can't trust you with it. He doesn't give us money primarily for our own enjoyment as much as to bless others. So let me recommend a couple of books, both by Randy Alcorn, that are excellent. One you can read in about an hour, The Treasure Principle. It's just a primer on principles of stewardship. The other is Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Both of them are great. The one on the right is a lot more extensive, and you probably don't need the one on the left if you buy the one on the right. But if you are not a reader, I recommend The Treasure Principle. It's excellent. How about Silence and Solitude? Silence and Solitude. You know that place in your life where nobody can get in and you're quiet and you can actually hear God because there's no phone, pager, internet, TV, etc.? Do you have any of that in your life? Or is it all about you're so busy you have no time to hear God? See, prayer is you talking to God. But meditation and silence and solitude is listening for him speaking to you. Do you have time for that? If you're waiting for it to show up, it won't. You have to plan it. You have to make time for it. You have to be proactive. You have to be aggressive. Anything worth having is worth taking the initiative to accomplish. And so you'll have to do this on your own. You'll have to find this time. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do you see, understand this? This goes back to the subject of worship. Everything that our hearts long for, are really a hunger for Him. Did you know that? Whatever you're hungering for today, in relationships, in things, in status, in prestige, in social position, whatever those things are that you're hungering for, that for some reason life has left you feeling unfulfilled, your hunger is not for those things. I'm here to tell you. Your hunger is for God. He is the source of all that satisfies us intellectually, socially, spiritually, psychologically, financially. He's the source. And as long as you keep seeking those fulfillments in the stuff, you will be unfulfilled. Ecclesiastes is a whole book to tell us that. Psalm 105, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. How blessed are those, Psalm 119:2, who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Psalm 46, cease striving. The King James says, be still. Some of us don't even know what that looks like. Be still. Our lives are too busy. Be still and know that I am God. You have to be quiet. You have to have silence and solitude to experience this. You can't do this in the bustle and the hustle of life. You've got to make time for this. Let me recommend two books to you that will help you do this. One we've already talked about, A Hunger for God. The other is Seeking the Face of God by Gary Thomas. In that book, he teaches you how to do this, how to seek God, not just his blessings, him. That's what we are made for. St. Augustine said this, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. How's your silence and solitude? How about your eternal perspective? We're all about the now. You heard the old saying, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Yeah? That's what you're thinking right about now? He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You met people like that, nose in the cloud all the time, always meditating, always praying, always fasting, always doing the spiritual disciplines. You run your car in a ditch, you say, hey, could you help me? He goes, I'm worshiping. I'm meditating. I'm doing my spiritual disciplines. Hey, I need your help. Could you be spiritual enough for a moment to quit praying and come over here and get my car out of the ditch? Do you know that getting someone's car out of the ditch is spiritual? Yeah, God expects us to live in this world and live out our lives as the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. So as we minister and serve and help one another, we are being spiritual. When you go to work, I know some of you are going to throw something at me now, but when you go to work and you work hard for your money, do you know that you're being spiritual? God created you to work. Some people years and years ago were so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good. You know what our problem is today? We're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. We have our roots going down so deep in this life that we don't feel like strangers and exiles here. This is our home, we think. We need an eternal perspective. Hebrews 11:13, talking about the heroes of the faith, said, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. They don't feel like this place belongs to them. Their roots don't go very deep here because they know there's something better. Verse 15 goes on to say, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Silence and solitude is the only place you can gain that eternal perspective. And I want to recommend a couple of books to you about an eternal perspective. One is Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, which I have read an abridged version of, which is excellent. I intend to read the full version, but everyone who's read it has told me that it's outstanding. It will change your view of heaven. If you think heaven is a place where you float on a cloud and play a harp, I've got bad news for you. It's much more exciting. And the other is The Glory of Heaven. Both of them very good books on heaven. Let me close with this. How's church? Are you committed to the church? You say, sure, Pastor, I'm committed to the church universal. Oh, you're committed to something invisible. You're committed to something abstract. God wants you to be committed to something you can actually touch and taste and feel and actually make a difference in, the local church, not just the universal church. We should all be committed to the universal church. But are you committed to the local church? You say, I knew this was coming. Yep, you should have known it was coming. Be committed to the local church. If Country Oaks doesn't work for you, find a church that does, but don't do Christianity as a maverick. Christianity is not a solo sport. It was never intended to be. It was designed by God to work in harmony with other brothers and sisters who can hold you accountable and be held accountable by you. So you have to commit yourself somewhere to a body of believers, or you're not being obedient to Christ. He says in Hebrews 10:23-25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Who are you stimulating to love and good deeds? Who are you committed to? You say, brother, I'm committed to all Christians. No, you're not. You know better than that. You don't have time in your life to be committed to more than 5 or 6 people at a time. It's just not possible. It's hard enough to be committed to your family. So you need to pick out 4, 5, maybe 6 people that you can pour your lives into. They can pour their lives into you. And together you hold one another accountable and you're committed to one another and you stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Verse 25 says, don't forsake your assembling together as the habit of some is, but encourage one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And Romans 12:9 says Christians ought to be without hypocrisy, they ought to abhor what is evil, they ought to cling to what is good, and they ought to be devoted to one another in love. Who are you devoted to? Now I close with this passage out of Hebrews 13. Turn there quickly for me. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Listen to this. This is amazing. This is a letter written to Christians. And by extension, it was written to you because you're a Christian. And in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, it says, obey your leaders. Who would that be? You see, if you're a person who just floats from church to church, you just sample churches like you sample restaurants. You don't have a leader. You don't have leaders, plural. You are your own boss. You say, well, you're a pastor. You're your own boss. No, I'm not. I'm accountable to the elders. I have to obey my leaders, too. I have obeyed my leaders from the day I became a Christian. There's never been a time in my Christian walk where I have been outside or out from under the leadership of another spiritual leader or leaders. It is not supposed to be that way for Christians. We are called to obey our leaders. Why? Well, the rest of the verse says, because they keep watch over your souls. Who's watching over your soul today? Say, me. That's not what Scripture prescribes. Sure, you need to watch over your soul, but you need to have leaders to watch over your soul. And you know why You need them because they're going to give an account for your soul. Listen, understand my position here. Understand where I'm standing today. I'm going to give an account. Here's what I want to know. For whom? Huh? Which one of you is my sheep? Anyway, I don't believe in all that, Pastor. I just like coming to church, you know, and do my own thing. I don't commit, you know. Okay, then I'm not accountable for your soul. The only people I can be accountable for are the people who say to me, you're my pastor. And then I can say back to them, you're my sheep. But people who just show up and never commit, never communicate their desire that I be their pastor, or that Doug be their pastor, or that these elders be their pastors, can't expect that we think and understand that you think of us as your shepherds. We have no clue. You have to communicate that to us. Just like when you ask a girl or a guy when you were a kid, can we go steady? You know, you just don't show up at somebody's house and say, yeah, you know we're dating, don't you? We are. I just thought you liked hanging around me. You have to communicate. You have to say, Pastor, I want you to be my pastor. Because you see, understand this. Jeff Kaplan may be your pastor. Marv Slifer may be your pastor. Ron Barker may be your pastor. Jerry Powers may be your pastor. Dale Sheeley may be your pastor. Father Joe Davidea may be your pastor. You got to tell whoever the pastors are that you want to be their sheep. If you don't tell them, they don't know. It's called commitment. You can't expect a commitment on the part of shepherds unless you express a desire to have them be your shepherd. I'm not a shepherd over every sheep in Tehachapi. That's too much work. I've chosen to be the shepherd over the sheep here. But even the sheep here, some of them are visitors and they'll never come back again, especially now. And some of them are people who don't want to commit. I can't know that I'm not your pastor. You got to tell me if I'm your pastor. And we call that membership. Oh, that ruined it for everybody. I just knew it would. That's all we mean by membership. We don't mean country club. We mean commitment. You say with your lips, I want to be a sheep in this flock under your shepherding. And I say with my lips, I will shepherd you to the best of my ability. If that communication does not take place, we just have visitation and visitors. We don't have church. Let me recommend two books and we're done. Life in the Father's House by Wayne Mack explains all about church and what it should be and what it should be like. And Joshua Harris's Stop Dating the Church. You know what dating the church is like, right? Well, I think it's time we see other people. You know, I think we ought to keep our options open. Look, dating is great, and you need to date the church, but you can't date indefinitely. At some point, you need to say, I do. And it needs to be so clear that the shepherds know that you're saying, I do. When you had a wedding, you stood before a minister and witnesses, and you know what you said? It's a ceremony. Why? Because you wanted to know what that person was committing to, and you wanted to know that you were committing to the same thing. That's what membership is. It's just simply saying, I want to be shepherded in this body. I want you guys to be my shepherd. And we say back, great, I'm glad you told us, because otherwise I would have never figured it out. That's all it is. Commitment. How's your church? Commitment. Let's pray together for 2008. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for challenging us in all these respects to take stock of our spiritual health and to commit ourselves to doing better this year, to being more committed to all these things. Lord, dismiss us to our homes and to lunch. And as we experience the pleasure of filling our stomachs and tasting the food, let us worship you. Let us give you the praise for that experience and all the joys and pleasures we experience throughout the rest of this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.